I'm going to let that record, and this is something that you may get sick of, but it's part of the deal. Something wrong? I'm sorry. Is it super annoying? Raise your hand if it's annoying. Okay. Okay, so here we go. This is apologetics class session one. I have to do that. It's part of the class. So hopefully it doesn't bother you. So apologetics. What is apologetics? If you look here, for me it's page six. It's item two in bold letters. What is apologetics? Apologetics is not apologizing, okay? Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia or apologetikos, which can be translated from reason or suitable for defense. So apo is from, and logikos is reasonable. And apologetics is the systematic and logical defense of Christianity against its detractors and unbelievers, backed up by evidence showing its credibility. Apologetics seeks to show that Christianity is the most viable, compelling, and true way of living and experiencing reality. That is, it seeks to show that Christianity corresponds with reality better than any other worldview or set of beliefs. That the Christian worldview and religion is true. Apologetics is the study that seeks to provide intellectual reasons for belief in the truth claims of the Christian faith. Apologetics asks the question, why and how do you believe what you believe? Apologetics helps to strengthen, confirm, and reaffirm the faith of believers. Most of us have times when we question and doubt what we believe. Apologetics gives us a foundation and reinforcement to our faith, so our doubts aren't toxic, but helpful. How many people have been Christians for a while but come across things that cause them to doubt? Let's just be honest. Yeah, me too, all the time. So doubts aren't toxic. They can actually be helpful to us. So don't be afraid of your doubts. That's rule number one in this class. Confront your doubts or embrace them. Apologetics allows our worship to be enhanced and amplified. I remember when I was in seminary, driving home from some classes, I would put on the radio just some basic worship music, maybe something from Calvary Chapel, you know, in the 70s, Maranatha, that they still play, you know, that really bad stuff. But I swear, those moments driving home, I felt closer to God and experienced God and was able to worship with the Lord because my mind was so keyed in on the truth of who he was and who he is. So my worship and your worship hopefully will be enhanced and supported. Apologetics responds to objections from those who are attempting to move past the obstacles of faith. If you look on the binder of this class, it says tearing down the walls of unbelief. And truly, that's what this is about. The unbelief issue for Christians should not impoverish us. We have so many more riches. There's so much more depth to our faith that some doubts shouldn't derail you or the unbeliever. And so part of this class is to tear down those walls. And by doing so, people could come and experience Jesus' faith face to face. If you read through these. I'm not going to read them all tonight, but you can quickly read through these maybe tonight or on your own time. You can see that there's a lot of definitions for apologetics. These are the ones I've put together for you. You may like some and not like others. But apologetics does a lot for us as Christians. So, and part of apologetics is persuasiveness and how did I say it here? Proof and persuasion. So it's a combined approach. It's not just persuading somebody that we actually have something that they want, and what we have is this strange device, but it's defective. We're not doing that. We're persuading someone, and we're showing that there's something amazing that we want to give them, and we know it works. Okay, that's a big thing. It works. So if you go down to defense, I think it's on your next page there. So again, apologetics is allowing the walls to come down for us and the unbeliever so that people can see Jesus face to face. And the Holy Spirit is the person that actually moves men's hearts towards repentance. It's not anything really we say or do, but it's how the Holy Spirit is working through them. Because that obviously is the most important part, right? However, we have to be intellectual sometimes, not just spiritual, in our conversations. And we need to be able to come across with appropriate responses. And that brings us to defense. Best offense is a good defense. In sports, we must remember that it's not just offense that wins championships, but there's a saying, if you played a lot of sports, that defense wins championships. You may have heard your coaches yell that to you. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Where the NIV says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So there are several observations that we can make from this passage. Christians are called to make a defense. Throughout the ages, non-Christians have attempted to refute Christianity, to end it and defeat it as a religion. And we may not have been here as Christians, if earlier attempts had succeeded. But notice the words in verse 15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give the hope that is in you. The word defense comes out in the New Testament. It's a couple other places that I want to show here. Acts 22:1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Philippians 1:16. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. There's this theme of defense in the gospel that in the New Testament that comes up often, and Peter is calling us to be in a state of readiness. The time to go looking for answers to why you believe what you believe is not when you're challenged by a skeptic. You are already to be in a state of readiness. So you would not be very impressed if a fire alarm rang out and the fire department was called, and the firefighter immediately picked up a book called Essentials of Firefighting and started to study. Why? Because lives are at stake. His job is to save souls. He needs to be ready. In the same way, we are called to make a defense and have that at the tip of our tongue. So every Christian is called to this. It's not the person that supposedly has a gift of evangelism. It's not the person that is the pastor. It's all of us. Because what's at stake? Christianity is at stake. In fact, if you've been paying attention to the media online or some of the books in Barnes & Noble, you may have come across some books written by guys that have been called the new atheists. Has anybody heard of these fellows? Okay, just two of us. So let me sidestep here. So in the last 5 years or so, there has been a full frontal attack on Christianity made in terms of popular literature that sell like hotcakes at Barnes & Noble and other online retailers. And these guys are adamantly opposed to Christianity with a vengeance, with an arrogant, prideful, mean vengeance. They're very hostile. Some of them have debated some of our best apologists and philosophers, and they've frankly got their butts kicked, and you could see some of these debates online, YouTube, and so forth. But the time has passed for friendly argument in the public square. Not only have we given up our place to defend ourselves, but they attack us and shame us and point to the Inquisitions and point to the Crusades and point to all of these things that show Christianity as evil, and that we can't even make a defense for ourselves. Their method usually is volume rather than content. And, you know, some of the layman apologists I know can easily refute them. Some go by the, you may have heard of Richard Dawkins. Christopher Hitchens just passed away actually last week or 2 weeks ago. And there's a few other guys. Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett. So if you read any of their books, you're going to be like, wow, this guy is just totally pissed off. You can just read it from the writing, but it sells. It sells because people want to read that. It fuels the fire. And so that's what we're up against. So let's see here. Next page, point A there. We are to live the sort of lives that provide evidence of the power of the gospel at work in us. Peter says to keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So our lifestyle would help in our response. No one should be able to point to our sinful behavior and say, if that is what it means to be a Christian, then I want no part of it. On the other hand, when we do sin, it becomes an opportunity for us to repent and share with others the forgiveness that we have found at the cross. Being a Christian does not mean that you are perfect, but rather it means that you're perfectly forgiven, of course. And someone once said, we are simply beggars telling other beggars where we have found bread. And someone also once said that we are simply stumbling in the right direction. Stumbling in the right direction. And that's the posture and attitude we want to cultivate in this class. This class is definitely not the place to come and get knowledge and just impress your friends or go confront the atheist at your office with at the water cooler. This class is helping us cultivate a life of humility so that we can get a foot in the door by our lifestyle. And so that's our attitude tonight. And you'll find, as Scripture says, that knowledge puffs up. It's true. And we have to be completely adamant about maintaining a spirit of humility as we progress through this class. And for those who have been in seminary or going to it, you all can agree that knowledge is something that puffs up if we let it. So, again, this is not about knowledge. This is about changing ourselves and changing lives. So, offense. Apologetics is not only defensive in nature, although Peter describes it here in terms of a defense, a defense of the faith, but we ought to understand that apologetics is also offensive in nature. Not offensive, hurtful, but it humbly upholds and gently persuades with caring passion, as we fight for ourselves and the non-believer. 2 Corinthians says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what are the fortresses? The fortresses are thoughts. The fortresses are cultural cliches. And we are involved in this battle. As soon as you start engaging in apologetics, whether study or using it on the street, you will be on the front lines of the conflict. The weapons that are wielded are not of the flesh, but they are nevertheless real and powerful. They are weapons of truth and faith that can bring down cultural fortresses of intellectual false knowledge, preventing people from knowing their God. Here's a scripture here, Acts 17, 22 through 31. And this is the famous setting where Paul is walking in Athens on the way up the Acropolis, where you have the Temple of Athena, and the ancient city of Athens was not what it once was in, say, 500 BC, in its golden state, but you still have the culture of philosophy as so preeminent there. And so he comes to the Areopagus, I think that's how it's pronounced, and he finds a bunch of philosophers and politicians going for it. They're doing their thing. They're debating. And what does he say? Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. This I set forth unto you. So Paul here is going on the offense. He's providing the rhetoric. He's providing the persuasion. And he's providing the content which would compel them to believe. He goes on to show them that their understanding of this unknown God is really the creator of the world and the one who gives life. And so in the same way, we are called to do what Paul did. We are called to tear down the speculations, tear down the fortresses. A lot of times people phrase questions kind of like what I did there at the beginning. They phrase them in ways that are loaded questions or just attacks on character or attacks on Christianity that are without basis. And so part of this class will be to start discerning and deciphering these questions and sayings that people have so we can break them apart and help them understand what they've said and help them maybe see that perhaps the question should be first reworded before we even respond to it. So we'll get to that later. So another way to think about apologetics is that it can be likened to a garden. The door to the garden is Jesus, and the path to the door is the gospel. Apologetics involves pointing people to the path and removing all of the rocks, the thorns, and all the other obstacles along the way that prevent people from taking the path. So the problem here, though, is that there are a lot of false paths to get into the garden. And they are the false religions, the cults, and just other worldviews. But apologetics involves informing people who are on those other paths that theirs is a dead end. So we want people to find the path, hear the gospel, by our apologetics, so they can find the door, Jesus, and enter the garden, the kingdom of God. And so when you hear, oh, well, your path is a dead end, you know, evangelicals are known for making these accusations and calling out other religions. I heard a statistic recently. 49% of non-Christians are indifferent towards evangelicals. They have no favorable or unfavorable view. However, 3%, only 3%, have a favorable view towards Christianity. That's nothing. So, and the other percentage is somewhere in between. And the label fundamentalists has been attached to us. We've been labeled totally intolerant, completely intolerant. How could we say that other religions are false paths? How could we say that? We're going to get into that more later. So in order to be effective in showing people that we have the path and the path works, we must bring our A game. Mankind and the devil doesn't want pervasive and persistent humanistic philosophies destroyed. So we must be diligent and earnest to help others, as Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith. So next topic here is why study apologetics? Are there any questions at this point? Comments? Thoughts? Nothing? Okay. So feel free to interrupt if you have a question. Okay, so it is totally 8:30. I thought we'd at least get through this next section. Who would like to take off, and who would like to go, say, 10 or 15 more minutes? It's totally okay if we want to raise your hands and take off. Is there anybody that would like to take off? Nobody. Okay. All right. You asked for it. So why study apologetics? First, before we talk about why to study it, let's talk about the reasons why Christians often disregard apologetics. And I apologize if my voice sounds scratchy. Hopefully that won't be the case. Christians often disregard apologetics for many reasons. They feel theologically ill-equipped or socially insecure. Maybe that includes some of us in here. They feel fear or have discomfort in debate or confrontation. They confuse arguments against a belief with attacks on a person, thinking that all arguments do are just frustrate me, and I feel like I'm insulting them, and I feel insulted. We often disregard apologetics because we want to always think about the positive benefits of Christianity and not the challenges to it. Well, if you just become a Christian, taste and see that the Lord is good, and you will find the abundant life Jesus promised. Oh, it's that easy, huh? Well, a lot of times that positive evangelistic style, which I used to do all the time, doesn't work. People need more because they have doubts. They have issues. They believe apologetics is ineffective in knowing God better and evangelism. A lot of people say, well, the Holy Spirit will do everything we need to have done. There's no need for apologetics. We just need the Holy Spirit to move on people's hearts. A lot of Pentecostals actually think this, a lot of charismatics, which is true, but God also has given us this valuable resource. And he tells us to love God with all of our minds, with all of our minds. How many times do we forget that part? apologists believe reasoning can save someone. Apologists. Well, that's not exactly the case. Apologists don't believe that reason alone can save somebody. Again, reason, evidence, can help bring down the walls of unbelief, but we're not saying that reason saves. They believe that faith and reason are not compatible. People just need to have faith. There's all kinds of contradictions and paradoxes in scripture and theology. So we have to have blind faith. That's the best faith, is the blind kind. They are dismayed by the attitude of some that use apologetics. Sometimes, I'm not going to name any churches, but Calvary Chapel, often use their personality a lot in debate with maybe Christians. They really enjoy debating theology with other Christians. Not all of them, of course, but some that go to their Bible college in Marietta that I've come across. And so that attitude tends to be, you know, just hard to deal with. And so that oftentimes dismays other Christians. And so those are some of the reasons why Christians disregard apologetics. We just throw it out and say, we don't need it. A lot of times churches don't teach this stuff, and it's a shame. But lately, in the past 20 years, you'll be happy to know that Christian philosophers have been making a comeback in academia. So not just on Christian college campuses, but in the secular campuses, we have had an influx of new Christian philosophy teachers who actually are writing in scholarly journals, writing scholarly books, and confronting non-Christian philosophers who have been teaching in our non-Christian colleges. All of these students for the last 50 years a lot of the secular agenda. And in the last 20 years or so, this tide has been turning. Christian philosophers are coming at it full force, and we're taking back ground in academia that we used to have and hold. Steve can attest to this, although he is at APU, he goes to Claremont Graduate School for his PhD, and there has been a change. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think there's an article written by Clifton Smith. I think around the work nowadays, he says the archaeist is the believer of God. So that's actually a really big deal, because philosophy used to be 1%, 0%. A lot of the 20th century philosophy has been very critical towards Christianity. So the fact that we're going from very close to 0% to maybe 1% is actually really big deal.
Yeah, Quentin Smith, whom he mentioned.
He's an atheist philosopher.
Yeah.
So he's admitting this.
And he actually wrote that to other atheist philosophers to tell them that, look at the tides, how the tides have been turning. We need to be on guard because things are changing and it's not looking in our favor. Right? So... that's the good news. The problem is, yeah, go ahead.
Another reason for fear, good enough point out, is that the fear of being labeled.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly if you don't do a good job of defending your faith, then you're all of a sudden you're that kind of person, and you're kind of a loser because you're going to lose the argument, and that lingers on.
Sure.
And it's like in a work environment or a social environment.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, that's a real fear.
Yeah, absolutely. I once did a lunchtime work Bible study where we actually tried to go through apologetic stuff during, you know, a chunk of time where you go quickly to a restaurant, you eat, and come back once a week. And that worked out really well. The problem is that label is stuck with you. And so when you approach people in the office just to work on your project, you know, it doesn't work out well for you usually because they automatically label you. Yeah. Thank you. So some of the reasons why to study apologetics. We've already talked a lot about this. What I was going to say was the problem is that the good news is academia is looking a lot better, and the tides are turning. The problem is the churches haven't really caught up. To get apologetics in a church, it's very hard. It's very, very hard. And my hope is that everyone in this room would be able to go leave this class and start an apologetics class in your church. And that apologetics class may be 4 weeks, it may be 10 weeks or whatever, or ongoing. But my hope is that you would take this home with you and you would be equipped enough to spread the word on the streets, but also train other Christians, because that's where things start, in the battleground of ideas, the public square. So because our society, culture, next slide. Because our society, culture, nation, world need clear and precise thinking that will help alleviate pressures of modern secularism, humanism, materialism, intellectualism, and anti-intellectualism pushing out Christianity. That's one of the number one reasons why to study apologetics. Like I mentioned before, Christianity has been pushed out because of all of these ideas. J.P. Moreland's book, Love God With All Your Mind, is one of the most influential books in starting your journey in apologetics. I highly recommend that book. And he talks a lot about that concept that up there. item three here. Because there are so many false teachings, cultural cliches, cults and world religions that vie for people's spiritual attention. Also, another reason to study apologetics. Because Christianity is being attacked from the outside and the inside. We mentioned that. Because cultural change comes from thought. What do I mean by that? Ideas change culture. It starts usually in the ivory towers of academia and trickles down to us on the street. So what is thought about by the philosophers usually hits us maybe a generation later. Because it's one of the ways Christians experience spiritual formation and the transformation of the soul. You will find that as you contemplate God, even his existence, the nature of his being, you will find that that thought process alone will change you if you do it regularly. The mystics, Christian mystics, if you know whom I'm talking about, often practice contemplation and meditation for long periods of time on a daily basis. And when you read their writings, they're so inspired. It moves you to understand and ask, where are they coming from? Why are they, you know, going at it like a Pentecostal preacher here? And it's like 1500. It's because they spent hours of the day thinking about the attributes of God, thinking about the existence of God, understanding His presence, His real practical presence. So it changes us. It changes us. Because it serves as a useful tool in both evangelism as well as pre-evangelism. This is necessary because the heart cannot trust what the mind does not affirm. The heart cannot trust what the mind does not affirm. Picture... we'll hold on to that, actually, that analogy. But think about that. Yeah, the mind... This is necessary because the heart cannot trust what the mind does not affirm. So think about that. Because young Christians are letting go from the faith in Western cultures, it is needed now more than ever. Our young people need us to show why we believe what we believe and relate it to reality so that they can embrace the faith with intellectual and rational honesty, rigor, and certainty. David Kinnaman, I think there's another slide here that has this stuff in it. David Kinnaman, You Lost Me, he wrote this book, You Lost Me, Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Church and Rethinking Church. This is a national study of young adults focused on those who were regular churchgoers during their teen years and explored their reasons for disconnection from the church life after age 15. And... So they have six reasons. He gives six reasons why young people are leaving the church. Churches seem overprotective. They wrestle with the exclusive nature of Christianity, that we claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Very exclusive sort of a claim. The church feels unfriendly to those who doubt. Churches come across as antagonistic to science. Again, these are reasons why young people are leaving the church after the age of 15. Related to sexuality, young Christians experience church as simplistic or judgmental. And teens and 20-somethings experience of Christianity as shallow, meaning something is lacking in their experience of church. Other items to note. 30% of young people who grow up with a Christian background stay faithful to church and to the faith throughout their transitions from the teen years through their 20s. Just 30%. Today's teens and young adults are spiritually the most eclectic generation the nation has seen. They are also much less likely than prior generations to begin their religious explorations with Christianity, meaning that they'll start with Buddhism or Taoism, something like that. Moreover, their pervasive technology use is deepening the generation gap, allowing them to embrace new ways of learning about and connecting to the world. And let's scoot down to item E. The problem arises from the inadequacy of preparing young Christians for life beyond the youth group. Kinnaman pointed to research findings showing that only a small minority of young Christians have been taught to think about matters of the faith, their calling, their culture. Fewer than 1 out of 5 have any idea how the Bible ought to inform their scholastic and professional interests. And most lack adult mentors or meaningful friendships with older Christians who can guide them through inevitable questions that arise during the course of their studies. In other words, the university setting does not usually cause the disconnect. It exposes the shallow faith problem of many young disciples. And I have here, youth have shallow meaning. Forget the word weak there. Youth have shallow meaning and are non-resourced. So all this is saying is that the university is not necessarily pulling them out of their faith or changing their faith, but it's exposing the shallowness of their faith. And so because there's three other reasons, and I'll just tell you these real quick and then we'll end. Because the biblical characters use reason and evidences to, like apologetics, basically. This is not in your notes, but it's up here. Biblical characters used reason and evidences. And you can see here that there are several scriptures where people showed the existence of God with miracles. I think of Elijah, who confronted the prophets of Baal, and he showed them with God bringing down the fire. Here, God himself, through Isaiah, used reason to argue his case. Here, Jesus uses reason. There's other scriptures that, you know, it's all through the scriptures. Reason, evidence, reason, evidence. How many miracles did Jesus do which helped strengthen the faith or prove that he was God? And if you just go to the next point, why should we study apologetics? Because the first Christians and later Christians continued to use apologetics. This is also not in your notes. But early Christians and church fathers like Origen, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, all these guys, tons of them, they wrote hundreds of letters and books defending the faith, even to Roman emperors at the time. This continued into the Middle Ages with philosophers and theologians, Anselm and Aquinas. Of course, we've heard of the Reformers, Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, all these guys. The apologetics has been used since Christ. And it's only been in the last 100, 200 years or so where we've stopped using it. And lastly, why to study apologetics is because we're all called to do it. We are all called to do it. It's a biblical calling we all have. We need to continue in that strong heritage. Current popular Christian philosophers and theologians are J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, R.C. Sproul. If you continue a little bit more. Some of the deceased popular evangelists that you may have heard of, Cornelius Van Til, C.S. Lewis, of course, Emil Brunner, Charles Hodge, perhaps you've heard of him, Walter Martin is pretty popular here in L.A., generation ago or so, Paul Little. And these guys are definitely people we can turn to who have a good grasp on the issues of our time. And there's a bunch of scriptures that I've listed here for you too that show how the Bible is calling all believers to be able to fight the good fight, defend the faith, study earnestly, preach the word, address false doctrines, eliminate doubts in the minds of the skeptic. It goes on and on. So it's scriptural. This is a calling we all have. And finally, we are going to be trained to do that. So I will leave you tonight with that thought. We covered what is apologetics, why to study apologetics. We went through the introduction of the class, covered a lot of the structure and what to expect. Is there any questions or anything I could address at this time? Any comments you have? Okay. Well, thank you again for coming. It's great first class, and I really hope to get to know you all, and appreciate you coming. So thanks a lot.